Let's pick up our Bibles and take and read from the prophecy of Haggai. One of those minor prophets, as we call them, with a major message of the gospel and of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to begin reading at chapter 2 and verses 1 through 9 we'll read. This comprises the second of four messages that Haggai the prophet was inspired to give to the people of God at the time of the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Haggai with Zechariah was called of God to encourage this building, as we'll see, and Haggai has this profound message also of the coming of Messiah. So Haggai 2, verses 1 through 9, my text will be verses 6 through 7, the well-known verse of the desire of all nations who will come. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who was left among you who saw this temple in its former glory," that is, in Solomon's day. "And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." And then this, our text, verses 6 through 7. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations." And then the New King James has this translation, which I do not prefer. It's that "they shall come to the desire of all nations." I prefer the King James Version's translation, that "the desire of all nations shall come." And I'm going to go with that translation for different reasons. It's not significant whether you translate one way or the other, but we shall speak here. The Word of God is speaking here of the desire of all nations who shall come. And when he comes, this is what is following, "I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." What is your desire? Children, what is your desire? At Christmas time, we think of this, and we have all of these things we might desire, what gifts we want, what we need, what we want, how we can lavish one another with gifts under the tree on Christmas Day or before or after, whatever. It's a time when everyone is considering, it seems, everyone in this society, what he or she wants and is anticipating what he or she is going to get or give on Christmas morning. Well, in Haggai's day, the desire of the Jews was the temple. That was their desire. And there was good reason for this, because the temple, as we know, is the symbol of the presence of God. Not only that, but the worship of the temple was commended by God in this temple. So it was a place where God would meet with his people, and the people would meet with God, and prayers would be answered, and offerings made, and atonement in anticipation of the atonement of Christ. So this was so important to the people, they desired it. And so naturally, when the people was led back by the hand of God through the hand of Cyrus to return from the captivity in Babylon for their sins, they would return and they would rebuild the temple. That was their desire in returning to their homeland. And they had started to build the temple some 18 years ago or 20 years ago, and the foundations had been laid. But for one reason or another, the people of God had stopped building the temple. One reason was that there were enemies who did not want them to build the temple. They did not want them to be a great nation from whom they seemed to get power from Yahweh when he visited them in the temple. Another reason was the flesh. The sinful people of the Jews, like all of us, tend to wander from our singular desire of God and his worship, and we like to build houses for ourselves, parsonages even, and whatever else you want to amass, and whoever else wants to do it. The one desire that we often have is not, exactly not, the worship of God, and for the Jews, that would mean they left off building the temple, and that's what they did. So, who wants that presence of God and his worship, really, was what it came down to. Not many, not often, and not with the zeal that we ought to have. The only thing at this time that would encourage the rebuilding of the temple and rekindle a desire for God is the Word of God. As it is with us, the only thing that can really rekindle a desire for God and the true worship or maintain us in the worship is the Word and power of God through that Word, so that the Spirit works in our souls and in the worship to restore the worship of God. God knew that, of course, and that's why he called prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, who were engaged in the same thing, encouraging the people in their rebuilding the temple so that they could worship God again and he would meet with them again. At this time, Haggai, to cut all of this introduction short, he speaks of a desire of all nations. The people, you see, were rather humbled and they were discouraged because the glory of the former temple, Solomon's glory, was not nearly so evident in this new temple that was being built. They didn't have the gold or the silver, and there wasn't the zeal that Solomon had. And so they were downtrodden and downcast and discouraged in their building of the temple. So Haggai speaks of a desire of all nations and of when that desire comes, that there's going to be a greater glory than all of Solomon's glory. You can believe it. And so he speaks of this desire of all nations, and that's to work faith, that's to stir up the Spirit, and that's so that they would work on the building of the temple by faith in God, believing his promises. There's something wonderfully significant for us this evening, and as we consider this desire of all nations prophecy, because the prophecy of Haggai expands out so that it not only concerns the first coming of Jesus, but as in almost or all Old Testament prophecies, has a second coming of Jesus a reference as well. So that in the first coming, which there's a shake-up, in which the glory of God fills the temple, that's one thing. But then there's another coming. And so this implies that what Israel was involved in before the first coming is what we should be involved in before the second coming. They were involved in building a physical temple. We are involved as God's handiwork in the building of the church in the kingdom of heaven, relying, of course, upon Jesus Christ, but all the while centered on that glory of God in the Savior, the desire of all nations, so that we give glory to God. So let's consider the desire of the nations, the identity of that desire, secondly, the coming of that desire, and finally, the desiring of that desire. Clearly, the desire of all nations is Jesus Christ. When the prophet says that God will shake all nations and the desire of all nations shall come and I will fill this temple with glory and then give peace in this place, he's speaking of the fact of Jesus Christ born in a manger in Bethlehem and then come to his kingdom. Indeed, the coming of the prophesied desire of nations corresponds exactly to what God says here through Haggai happens in Jesus' day. For example, you think of the temple being built. This temple, God says, this temple will fill this temple with glory. Well, Jesus is that temple. John 1, we read that he is this word incarnate, and he dwells among us and tabernacles among us, literally, as the New Testament and New Covenant presence of God among the people. Jesus Christ is this God with us, this temple of which he speaks when he says to the Jews, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. He's speaking of the temple, John says in John 2, of his body. So Jesus is the presence of God. He's the very temple of God. Besides that, when God speaks of the glory that will fill the temple, well, we know this is fulfilled when Jesus comes. Because John goes on to say, when he tabernacles among us, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Hebrews 1 reminds us that his is the brightness of the glory of God. What does that mean? Well, that means that God shines in Jesus. The greatness of the virtues of God, the being of God, the works of God are seen in Jesus Christ. However much he is clothed and his deity is clothed, as it were, in veil, nevertheless, there's this glory shining through and the reality of glory in his person and work, Jesus Christ, the glory of God. Besides that, Simeon will, when he goes to the temple, aged Simeon, he will be glad when he sees Jesus because in him he sees the glory of thy people, Israel. Wonderful truth, Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy of Haggai, the desire of all nations, who is the one who fills the temple. He shows the presence of God incarnate in flesh in the brightness of his own being. Then there's this peace that God promises through Haggai. In this place I will give peace, he says, when this desire of all nations comes and when this glory is filling the temple. Peace goes with glory. That is, the brightness of God and his work is seen in the peacemaker, Jesus. Isaiah would speak of him as the Prince of Peace. Ephesians 2, verse 14, Jesus is our peace, the peace of the Jews and the Gentiles brought together where there was enmity and a wall of separation. The peace of the Jews and the Gentiles brought together to God so that they are reconciled to God, their sins are forgiven, they are saved together as one people now where there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, and Scythian, barbarian, or whatever. There's one people of God through the peacemaking Jesus. Well, it speaks then of the cross. Jesus Christ is this peacemaker, and the glory fills the temple. God's presence is known through the cross and the reconciling, atoning work of Jesus Christ. The Spirit poured out from Jesus Christ from heaven is the advancement of the peace in the bosoms of the children of God so they know personally and are assured that God is their God. You have that, don't you? The assurance of pardon, of sins past and present and even the future. And as we confess them before God, we can know this increasingly. Jesus is our glory and our peace and our way and truth and life. But the text especially mentions that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the desire of all nations. And that means that he is this treasure of all nations. He's the great and significant thing. His salvation is that thing that people need, that is of value to them. And Jesus Christ and his forgiveness is what is needed among the nations. And so that when they're looking for whatever they're looking for, and significance in whatever things they're seeking to find, the true desire that they ought to have is to be met in Jesus Christ. So, for example, a person in his soul is restless, and they're wandering all about, they're looking for this and they're that. Their desire is ultimately and only Jesus, if they would only know this, because in him alone is rest for the soul. As Augustine would say, my soul finds no rest until it finds rest in thee. That's for sure. And so the wealth that people seek and this desire for this wealth that they seek is something that can only be met, this satisfaction of the desire in Jesus Christ. And this is what the text is alluding to, regardless of whether people are desiring Jesus or not, this they ought to. And he's the one who is the treasure. You think, for example, of righteousness, and people, they're going about to establish their own righteousness and doing this and doing that and making this rule for how you say things in order to be reformed solidly and all of this. Instead of missing the clear gospel of God that we're saved by grace alone, let's say that, let's command that, let's move on. Instead of that, people are seeking their own righteousness in whatever formulation of doctrine they can have, and they're confusing the people of God. We had never to do that. When the real righteousness is simply in Jesus, the rubies of righteousness, the robes of righteousness, that's what people need. He is what the nations ought to desire and the life that they sorely miss. But now, just how? Let's examine that a little bit. How is Jesus the desire of all nations? Well, he was, in the first place, the desire mainly of the Jews. They were the favored people of God. Malachi 3, verse 1, speaks of the Lord who will suddenly come to his temple, speaking of Jesus. The Lord whom you delight in will suddenly come to his temple. Basing this text upon the fact that it is the delight of the Jews to look for Messiah and to find their all in him. Luke 7 and verse 19, John the Baptist sends two disciples to ask Jesus if he is the one they were looking for. Simeon again attests to the fact that he was looking for something. He was longing for the Messiah to come. That's why the women knew they were blessed in bringing forth the covenant seed, because of the one of their own loins, Messiah would come, the Savior of Israel, this fulfillment of the promises to David, to Abraham, and so on. And so it was in the Old Testament. But even then in the Old Testament, there were Gentiles, and these Gentiles were also desiring the desire of the nations. Think of Melchizedek, who, a mysterious person who came out of nowhere and blessed Abraham and was honored by Abraham. Think of Rahab of Jericho and Ruth of Moab and Job of the land of Uz and Naaman the Syrian. And in the New Testament, there were those Greeks who came to the disciples and said to them, sirs, we would see Jesus. They wanted to know. They desired to know him of whom they were hearing. And so it was. And so Nineveh repented. But now in the New Testament, there is this outpouring of the grace of God to nations. This is what Haggai is prophesying about. Abraham will be the one in whom all the nations are blessed, and when the desire of all nations comes, that promise is fulfilled. The Spirit's poured out, and Jew and Gentile from every nation, tribe, and tongue are forming the happy throng of the people of God. And so in all the nations, God is showing his love for a world of his elect that has no regard to persons or circumcision or how big your nose is or what your nationality is or if you're Dutch or if you're Italian or German. Doesn't matter. God would show in this desire of the nations that he's the God of grace And that's the second point about this desire and this explanation of the desire of all nations. But the fact is, though I've just said that he is the desire of the nations, going from the text, there needs explanation because naturally nobody desires the desire of the nations. Nobody. Human beings are totally depraved. That is, those born in Adam and not born again. There is none that seeks righteousness, no, not one. None that seeks God, no, not one. Romans chapter 3. All are dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2. It is the Reformed doctrine, the Calvinistic doctrine, the biblical doctrine that there is a need of the Savior, and the need is complete and total because we are totally messed up. We're guilty. We're unable to do anything that's meriting anything with God, and if we would try, we would not merit a thing except for hell. So how can it be? There's no desire of God. There's no desire of Jesus. And when he comes, people crucify him. That's how much they understand the glory of God in him and the peace of God that he brings. There's no acknowledgement of Jesus because people will not acknowledge their sins nor seek deliverance in Jesus. So what explains that Jesus is the desire of the nations without respect of persons? What explains the fact that there are all kinds of people desiring Jesus, valuing the treasure, getting it? The explanation is grace, the sovereign grace of God alone. God works in people a desire. God works in his own elect from every nation, so that Old and New Testament, we do desire him. There is this power of God, and we're made willing in the day of his power, Psalm 110, verse 3, to desire Jesus and to love Jesus and to seek his kingdom first. Is that your desire? Are we getting this prophecy here? The desire of all nations is prophesied as something to stir up those Jewish temple builders, to revive their energies, to have them look beyond what they see to what is the truth of the Word of God. Do we have that desire? I wonder. I wonder how strong it is. I wonder how much it needs to be flamed into a flame because it's smoldering, the desire. Got lots of other desires, don't we? This time of year, you think of how much you love Christmas, and you love the tinsel, and you love the traditions, and you love to receive gifts as well as give gifts. You desire the past when it was so much easier, when the kids were little. Now it's complex because they're big and they have wills of their own and so on. And you desire this and you desire that and you desire the health that you once had when you were young, and you desire to sleep when sleep escapes you. You have all these earthly desires. That can lead, of course, to our leaving off temple building, kingdom work, concern for the things of God, to our shame. But further, to stir the desire, the coming of the desire. The word of God is that the desire of all nations shall come. It's absolutely certain. History long, in fact, this is Jesus. He's coming. We know of this coming. It's one coming. Basically, one promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ in the New Testament and being fulfilled in his coming again, history long, on the other side of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He came once, but he was promised to come in the Old Testament in the first promise. Genesis 3:15, God put enmity between the snake and the woman, the snake's seed and the woman's seed, the church and the world. Jesus was coming. That's why there would be this separation. The grace of God would make this great divide between church and world, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdoms of this world, the one kingdom in the midst of a sea of nations called Babel and then Babylon. God is coming in Jesus, the desire of the nations promised. And then, lo, he comes, and the fulfillment of the prophecies of men like Haggai and Zechariah. It's certain, even though it seems not. It's sure, even though it seems as if we are succumbing to the rule of devils, rule of men. God is coming, it's certain. How he comes is described in our text this way. Thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it's a little while, it's only going to be a short while, and with God, 1,000 years is one day. A little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. I will shake all nations, and they shall come, or the desire of all nations shall come, as I translate it. Great shakeup. That's how the kingdom comes. God comes and he shakes up things. He shakes up hearts. Remember when Jesus came and it was said that he was born? Where is he that's born? The King of the Jews, Matthew 2. All Jerusalem at that time was said to have been troubled at the news that the King of Israel was born. They were troubled. There was like an earthquake of the soul, a soul quake in the hearts of men at that word of God uttered through those wise men who followed his star in the east. Amazing coming to pass of the fulfillment of this prophecy of Haggai and of many other prophecies, and it was troubling to the world. You just think of the other comings of God, the flood and the parting of the Red Sea, the day of the Lord that's prophesied by Joel when there will be a shakeup of the nations as our text speaks of here. And you think even at the end of time, I wasn't aware of this until I studied this more, this in preparing for this sermon. But did you know at the end of time, Revelation 6, 12, and 13, there's going to be a great shakeup and an earthquake. Not only the melting of the earth's elements, but an earthquake such as has never been before. Kind of like the time at Mount Sinai when there was a shaking at the giving of the law. In fact, that's where what is alluded to in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 12. When it's said that we have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, see that you do not refuse him, it says the writer to the Hebrews, who speaks, for if they did not escape or refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. He's referring to Sinai. And speaking of the time when God spoke then, there was a shakeup. But now he's promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Speaking of the end of time. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Every time the advancement of the kingdom of God occurs in this earth, there's a shakeup in souls, in society, and sometimes in the very structure of the earth itself, for example, in the flood. God is making it known that he's the mover and he's the shaker, not as some mere piddling CEO or titular king, but as the king of the universe who moves and shakes heaven and earth to cause his kingdom to come and to judge the nations for their wickedness. God will cause a shaking, did cause a shaking and a moving, and will cause a shaking and a moving as he comes in the nations and then at the end of time. You think, for example, of the cross. How that shook things up. How that shook things up when the earth was darkened for 3 hours. And then at the resurrection of Jesus, the graves were open and there was an earthquake, and indicating that things were now not the same anymore. The blood had been shed, the blood of the Lamb. The great establishment of the kingdom of heaven was accomplished. But the world was judged at that time, that had rejected him on the cross, judged for its sinfulness and its hatred of the Lord. Now, to be sure, this coming of the Lord and the desire of the nations is not always observed by people and noticed by people. What strikes me is that as we near the end of time, the signs of the coming of the kingdom are clearer and clearer in even nature. And the world speaks of global warming, and they're almost right. Yeah, the world is going to warm up real quick at the end of time, isn't it? It'll burn. They're so close, yet so far from truth. There's earthquakes, there's heat waves, there's cold waves, there's this and that, and it seems like there's nothing normal at all anymore, even in nature, as we call it. These are signs of the birth pangs of the coming of the kingdom of heaven. Remember that. The word of God is being fulfilled, not evolutionary forces being at work, nor certainly the kingdom of men being advanced only, but God is superintending all things. Notice it, beloved. That would be the first thing to remember if we are to desire the desire of the nations. My final point. Notice the things of the coming of the desire of the nations. And then, of course, look for it, pray about it, desire it. That's the calling here. If he's the desire of the nations, if he's the treasure of the nations, I want him, don't you? If he's the life of the nations, I want that life. I'm a dead man in myself. If he's the holiness and happiness together of the nations, I want that holiness which is happiness and that happiness which is only in holiness. I want to be pure. Well, then, we'll pray about it because Jesus says, ask and it shall be given unto you. Knock and it shall be open unto you. Seek and you will find, O believer. That's how we desire the desire of the nations, starting in our own soul and with our own desires by the grace of God. It's hard, though, to discern this and to desire this because I think it's of the nature of the glory of God. Notice here the problem that the Jews were having, rebuilding the temple. They didn't see the glory of the gold and all of the animals that were sacrificed at the time of the offering of the establishment of the temple. And it was to their appearance nothing. So Haggai says, who was left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? How do you see it now? Comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Conceding the fact that it was as nothing. But you know what, beloved? God was speaking in that nothing. He could have given a lot more gold and silver and made this second temple of Judaism a really great, fine thing. Finer than Herod's temple that was later. Could have been the greatest gem, you know, the 28th wonder of the world or whatever. Something really to look at, something that would get the tourists there and so on. But he didn't. You know why? He wanted the people to be weaned away from these pictures to the kind of glory that God in the latter temple, in the latter day, would reveal in a babe, in a manger, in swaddling clothes. The kind of glory that would be veiled incarnate deity and not Superman among men, but a weak man in all things except for sin. The kind of glory of a cross, the kind of glory that's inglorious to our sight, but is the greatness of the brightness of the glory of God's love and wisdom and righteousness all there mingled together. So here he's saying, look beyond what you see now, my people. Look to this desire of the nations who's not desirable in himself, but who is desirable to the believing eye as the Savior of the world. That's what's going on here, but that's exactly the problem we have. You think of it. Jesus Christ, he's crucified. We read of that. Well, what's left of that? What's left of that among the people of God who call on the name of Jesus Christ, who say that they're Christians? Is there power anymore in the blood? Or are we just into performance? Oratory from the pulpit? Giving megabucks in the church and building big edifices and so on. Is that the glory now that we're seeking of the kingdom of God? You see, if we're going to be as those people who were looking for the desire of the nations and told to look for the desire of the nations, but as they're doing it, work hard on advancing the kingdom, if that's the case, and if we don't have our believing eye on the glory of Jesus and the glory of something like forgiveness and patience among one another and long-suffering, we'll have missed the point of Christmas, of cross, and of the coming again of the desire of the nations. If Jesus is one of many things we desire and many persons, we ought to go home. Because here we preach, he's the only desire of the nations. He's the only treasure. He's the only name under heaven whereby we must be saved. There's forgiveness only in him and fully in him. And treasure untold in the blessings he earns for us with God. That's the word. But that glory of the cross, it's not for us to see except to be given the eye of faith. We think of all the loves we have, all the treasures we want, all the experiences we want, all the power, all the praise of men we want. When we have just this word, God will give all the preeminence to his Son. This way, the way that men count nothing, but God counts everything, the way of the heart, and the advancement of his honor, his reputation. And he gives us one word, the covenant word. I love it. I am with you, the Lord of hosts says. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. I'm with you. That's the promise of the covenant of grace. I'm with you. That's what God says to us. And so we look for glory, the glory of God in Jesus. And that sight of faith, that looking of faith, that connection we have with that eternal reality and that spiritual reality, that ought to stir us, and if it doesn't, nothing will. Hear Jesus, beloved. Hear the word of the desire of the nations and be stirred up. He's saying to you, I'm with you. I'm with you, sinner, to save you by grace, to keep you saved, to keep you stirred up in the things of the kingdom of heaven. The Old Testament people, they longed for something. They didn't know of what they sought, but we do now. We do. So be stirred up by the word of God. Be not slack. Work hard, giving all the glory to God. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Trusting in him, giving all honor to him. He's the gift. He's the gift that is the gift that we desire. Given to you, receive the gift, rejoice, and let's go our way as God's kingdom people, waiting for the final day. He shall come again. Amen. We thank you, Lord, for the desire of all nations, Jesus Christ. And we ask you to bless us, bless the means of preaching, however weak it is, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, because we would bring the word. And Lord, we pray to hear that word, to take it to heart, to be glad for it, to be glad, Father, that you would prosper us in the way of believing, and that even though it's through many struggles we must enter into the kingdom of heaven at last, yet you are with us, and Jesus assures us he's overcome the world. Thanks for that one, even our Savior Jesus, the precious one, the pearl of great price, and for his kingdom. So we know, Father, in the end of the world, there will be this great shakeup of all things, but that which you have saved, you will preserve. It shall remain, and it shall be for the glorification of you forever. Hear our prayers and bless us, dismiss us with your favor. For Christ's sake, amen.